This week we are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, our ongoing series in Luke. We've made it to Jerusalem. This is these last three chapters of the Gospel of Luke, or the climactic moment in the Gospel. We've been moving towards this, moving towards a big confrontation, a big event, a couple of big events. And so we'll pick up where we left off last week. We're going to be in Luke 22, starting in verse 1. And let's just go to the Lord and ask for his help as we look at his word together. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word. And I thank you that it's true. And I pray that you would speak to us through your word right now. I pray that you would touch our hearts with your love for us, just that we would sense how much you love us and how much we need your love. We just give you permission right now to reveal to us the depths of our sin, but also your grace. And it's not that you need our permission, but we want to be open to what you want to show us. So we pray that you would do your work in our hearts right now and that we would respond to your word well. We pray that you'd give us faith and help us to live this out. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This message is called, Why Did Jesus Suffer? So I'll begin reading in Luke 22:1. The festival of unleavened bread, which is called Passover, was approaching. The chief priests and the scribes were looking for a way to put Jesus to death. Literally, it says, to get rid of him, because they were afraid of the people. Then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. He went away and discussed with the chief priests and the temple police how he could hand him over to them. They were glad and agreed to give him silver. So he accepted the offer and started looking for a good opportunity to betray him to them when the crowd was not present. We'll stop there. The Gospel of Luke has been a journey to this place and to this moment. It's a moment of confrontation. The conflict is building, and this is the moment that we've been moving towards. All along in the Gospel, in the story of Jesus' life, Jesus has been working miracles, healing people, calming the sea, taking bread and a little bit of bread and feeding thousands of people. He's been casting out demons, and he's been teaching, he's been preaching, he's been talking to people about repentance and about the kingdom of God. He says, the kingdom of God is near, so turn. You've been going one way, turn around and go the other way. You've been running away from God, turn back and run towards him instead, because the kingdom of God is near. Jesus himself is bringing God's kingdom near, so turn back to God, he's been telling people. Jesus is God's Messiah. He's the Son of God, and he's the anointed one of God, the one who brings salvation to the whole world. He's the Savior who's come to rescue people. Jesus challenges our ideas about God, about who God is, about ourselves, who we are, and about the meaning of life, about what is important. As you've noticed, in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus has a whole lot to say about money, right? And why is there so much about money? It's because one of the things that we make life about is money. Like we say, money is the meaning of life. And Jesus is saying, no, money is not the meaning of life. God is the meaning of life. There are other things that we can put in that place too, besides money. But that's a big one that really pulls strongly, right, on our hearts is money. Jesus says, no, the meaning of life isn't money, it's not your comfort, it's not about you. The meaning of life is about God. So he's challenging us. Jesus comes and he speaks with authority. He challenges our ideas about who is in charge. Jesus comes and he's not like the other teachers. He's not like the scribes and the priests who taught. He came and he spoke as if his authority came from himself and came straight from God. He speaks as one with authority and he challenges us. And inevitably, there is opposition. If you noticed in the past couple of chapters, chief priests and the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the religious leaders show up and they say to Jesus, "Who gives you the authority to talk like this? Who told you that you could tell people what the meaning of life is? Who told you that you could tell everybody that you're the way to God? What gives you the right? What makes you think that you can come into our temple and start kicking over tables? What makes you think that you can ride into town as if you're a king? Who gives you the right to do this?" So there's opposition to Jesus. And so much opposition that they want to get rid of him, right? The people who have power want to get rid of Jesus because Jesus is challenging their power. Jesus is telling the crowd, "Listen to me, don't listen to them. I'll show you the way to God. Don't listen to what they have to say." They've twisted the scripture. They've twisted what it means to follow God. They're in it for themselves. Listen to me. I'm in it for you, Jesus is telling them. Listen to me. Don't listen to them. And so when you start encroaching on powerful people's turf, what do those powerful people do? They push back hard, don't they? And they want to find a way to get rid of Jesus. But they're afraid because Jesus is so popular. They don't want to just get him to shut up. They want to kill him. But they're afraid because he's so popular. And if they take Jesus out while everybody can see it, then they're going to be blamed for it. And part of what they're doing is preserving their own power. And they don't want a revolt. They don't want an uprising, a riot. So they're afraid. They're looking for a way to get rid of Jesus, but a way to do it quietly, secretly, where other people won't see and where they won't get blamed for it. How can they arrest Jesus without causing a public outcry? Well, the solution to their problem is Judas, the traitor, right? Judas was one of Jesus' disciples, one of the 12, one of the ones that's been with him and followed him for several years, traveling around with him, learning from his teaching, pretending to be all in with Jesus, but he's got other motives. And we read in other places in the scripture that Judas was the treasurer of Jesus' band of disciples, and he was skimming some of the money off the top for himself. But we don't really know what it was in Judas' mind, why he wanted to betray Jesus, why he became bitter, why he became disillusioned, why he let selfishness control his heart instead of the selflessness that Jesus was preaching. We don't know what the deal was with Judas, but he was willing to betray Jesus for money. So he's the solution to their problem, to the religious leader's problem. Judas goes away from Jesus and his disciples. When he's running an errand, he says, "I'll make another stop." And he meets with the chief priests and the temple police. And they are overjoyed. The word in the scripture is like they were filled with joy when Judas came to them and said, "I can help you in your plans. I can help you plot against Jesus." And what does that say about them? You know, what gives you joy? What really makes you happy? For these religious leaders, they were overjoyed when somebody would help them kill the Son of God. I mean, do you see how sin can grab a hold of your heart and turn it into something really ugly? That's what gave them joy. So they offered him money to betray Jesus. Judas was willing to accept the money and look for a way to lead them to Jesus in a place that was away from the crowd where they could arrest him more or less privately. So Judas accepts the offer and he looks for an opportunity to betray Jesus. But you notice what the scripture says here. It doesn't just talk about Judas. It says Satan entered Judas. Satan entered Judas. So there's something even more sinister going on than what you see on the surface. There are unseen evil spiritual forces at work. This is part of the cosmic war between God and Satan, between good and evil. And you know, in some ideas about how the world works, about how the universe works, there's this balance between good and evil, right? There's a yin and a yang. And it's sort of even. In the scriptural view of the war between good and evil, God wins, right? It's not balanced. It's not evil. But evil is present and evil is real. So Satan is trying to overthrow God, but God's going to win. And this is part of that war. Satan enters Judas, these unseen evil, the arch devil, you know, the arch demon enters Judas and leads him to do what he's doing, to betray the Son of God. So, why did Jesus die? Whose fault was it? Who's to blame for Jesus' death? Well, the Jewish religious leaders had a role. The chief priests, the temple police, the other religious leaders, we see that they had a role. And as we'll see later, the Roman political leaders and the soldiers had a role in Jesus' death. And Jesus' own disciple, Jesus' own friend, Judas, is the one who betrayed him. We see that. And more than that, there are unseen evil forces at work. Satan himself is at work in causing Jesus to die. But is there more to the story? Is there more to it than just that? Let's see. Let's read the next section, verse 7. This says Luke 23, but it's really Luke 22. Luke 22, 7. Then the day of unleavened bread came when the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare it?" they asked him. "Listen," he said to them, "when you've entered the city, a man carrying a water jug will meet you. Follow him into the house he enters. Tell the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks you, where is the guest room where I can eat the Passover with my disciples?' Then he will show you a large furnished room upstairs. Make the preparations there." So they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared this Passover. When the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. Then he said to them, "I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." So Jesus has been under mounting pressure. There's been intense conflict between him and the religious leaders, and he knows that they're out to kill him. He knows what's coming. He knows that they will kill him. And it's going to be soon. It'll be tomorrow. And he's planning the last hours before his death. Jesus knows that he's going to die. And if you just think about this, if you knew that you were going to die tomorrow, how would you spend this afternoon? Probably have a picnic, right? Such a beautiful day. But you'd want to be with the ones who are close to you. You'd want to be with the ones you love. If you knew that tomorrow was your last day, how would you spend your time? Jesus knows ahead of time. Most of us don't have that foreknowledge. It's kind of a blessing that we don't, right? But Jesus knew, and so he's planning the last hours before his death. And look how he's in control. "Tomorrow I'm going to die. So tonight, I want to eat the Passover with my disciples. And here's how we're going to do it." And he's planned, and he's decided how he's going to spend his time. He's in control of what's going on. He commissions two of his disciples to go and prepare the meal. It's sort of like getting ready for Thanksgiving dinner. There's a lot of work to do. You got to cut up that turkey, or don't cut it. We cut it, you know, I fillet that turkey and put it in the oven like spread eagle. You guys might do it differently. But there's a lot of work to do to get ready for Thanksgiving. There are potatoes to mash. You know, there are pies to bake. There's a lot that goes into it. There are tables to set up because you're going to have a lot of people over. And when you prepare the Passover, there's a lot to do. The disciples had to go to the temple and have the lamb sacrificed. And then they had to gather that, you know, the meat and bring it back to the place where they were going to eat the Passover meal. There were other things to prepare, the bitter herbs, the unleavened bread. And they needed a place to do it. And because they're like a little band of revolutionaries with the police after them, they have to find a place to do it in secret, in private. And they're like, where, Jesus? Where should we go do this? Jesus has a plan. He says, go into town. You'll see a certain man carrying a water jug. Follow him. Jesus has got this all arranged ahead of time. And so they go and they ask the master of the house, the owner of the house, where's the room where we can celebrate the Passover? Jesus says, he's going to show you. And it ended up just like Jesus said. They go, there's an upstairs room, a large room, furnished. They'll have couches around the outside of the room, and you kind of lean in. It's not like a high table. It's like a rug on the floor, and the meal is laid out, and everybody leans in. You lie on the floor to celebrate the Passover, and so everybody's going to surround the table, and they find it, and they make the preparations. This is a celebration. The Passover is a celebration of how God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt centuries before. And as we read this morning, the scripture reading, God says, do this every year. Do this to remember how I rescued you, how I took you and rescued you from slavery in Egypt and made you into my people. Do this and remember. So there was a lot to prepare. They needed a place where they could eat in comfort and safety. Jesus had a plan. They went and found everything just as he told them. What was on Jesus' mind in the last hours before his death? Who was Jesus thinking about? Jesus is thinking about his disciples. Jesus is thinking about his friends. He wanted to be with his friends. He said he fervently desired to celebrate the Passover with them one more time. The Greek here says, I have desired with a strong desire to eat this Passover with you. It's a kind of a Hebrew expression. I've desired with strong desire. I've fervently desired. I've earnestly desired to eat this meal with you. This is what I've wanted to do. This is what I've been looking forward to. I want to spend my last moments with my friends before I go to the cross. Jesus knows what's coming. He knows he will soon suffer and die. And so in these final moments, he wants to eat a meal with his disciples. I'll pick up where we left off in verse 15. Then he said to them, I have fervently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup, and after giving thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves. For I tell you, from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Then he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to them, and said, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. There's a jumble of emotion at this meal. There's the joy and the intimacy of Thanksgiving dinner. Don't you love having Thanksgiving dinner with your family? And just getting everybody together. And it's exciting and it's fun to have your family and your friends with you. But there's also Jesus' sadness because he knew he would soon be separated from his friends. And so this is a farewell dinner. I'm sure you've had these farewell dinners, like if a friend is moving away to another state and you're not going to see them anymore, and you have a farewell dinner. There's joy in that, but there's also sadness. And this is a more final kind of sadness than even moving away, right? Because he knows he's going to die. And there's also the disciples' fear and uncertainty because of the religious leaders' threats. You know, here they are meeting in a secret, secluded place, and they know that there are people outside searching for them. So there's all these emotions, you know, joy, sadness, fear, uncertainty, all at this dinner. Why did Jesus want to celebrate this meal with his friends? He wants to eat with them because he loves them. He wants to spend time with them. He wants to show them that he loves them. And he also wants to prepare them for his death. He wants to let them know, I'm going to be dying soon. I want you to be ready for this. And he wants to prepare them for life without them, without him. You know, when I go, I want you to carry on my work when I'm gone. He wants to prepare them to live and to continue his ministry even as he goes away. He wants them to understand the meaning of his death. What does it mean that Jesus is going to die? He's not just an ordinary martyr. There's something going on here. What does his death mean? So Jesus takes the symbols of the Passover meal, the bread, the wine, and he fills those symbols with new meaning that show his disciples the significance of his death, meaning about him. This isn't just about God's rescue in Egypt centuries before. This is about me. This is about my body. This is about my blood. Jesus gives the symbols new meaning. Jesus says, I will not eat this meal again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So Jesus' death is necessary for the kingdom of God to come. Jesus is going to die, then he's going to rise again, and then he's going to come back and bring the kingdom of God to earth. And he's going to reign forever, reign for 1,000 years and then reign forever. And his death is necessary. He has to die to bring the kingdom of God. He's letting the disciples know, my death brings in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is a fulfillment of the Passover. The kingdom of God is God's ultimate rescue of God's people from slavery. You know, the Hebrews were rescued from the slavery of the Egyptians, from the hard labor of working for the Egyptians and making bricks and working in the hot sun. God's people in his kingdom will be rescued from sin and Satan and death and hell. It's the ultimate rescue, the ultimate slavery, the slavery of sin. God's going to set us free from that in his kingdom. And Jesus' death makes that possible. So Jesus takes the cup before supper. There are four cups of wine in the Passover liturgy. And this is probably the second cup. He lifts the second cup and what does he tell them? He says, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine again until the kingdom of God comes. So you can hear the sorrow in his voice. He's not going to share this kind of celebration again with his disciples for a long time. It's going to be a long time before they eat the Passover together again. But he also looks forward to that day when he'll celebrate with them another time. He looks forward to another banquet, the time when he's going to return to earth to reign. And then Jesus breaks the bread, and he passes it out, gives it to the disciples. And this is what he says. He says, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So like bread which is broken, Jesus' body will be broken. And Jesus says, it's given for you. Jesus' life is given for us. Nobody took it from him. Jesus gave himself. He willingly gave his life for us. And so they need to remember it. It's Jesus' death which delivers us from sin and saves us. And he says, do this in remembrance of me. And in a few minutes, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. We'll participate in this, the Lord's Supper, and remember Jesus' death for us. We need to remember. We're prone to forget, aren't we? And so Jesus says, do this to remember, just like you celebrated the Passover every year to remember God's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. You need to celebrate my table and remember that my broken body, my death, my blood, my death gives you life. This is what defines you. You need to remember it. And then Jesus pours the cup after supper. This is the third cup in the Passover liturgy. And he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." The Old Testament prophets spoke of a new covenant that God would make with his people. You can read about the new covenant in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. Have you been doing your devotions in Ezekiel and Jeremiah lately? It's not a bad idea. You can read about the new covenant. In the new covenant, God makes promises to his people, unconditional promises. He says, "Your sins will be forgiven. They'll be completely forgiven, totally wiped away." And God says, "I will give you my spirit. My spirit will live in you." He also says, "I'm going to write my law on your hearts so that you're going to obey me, not because you have to, but because you want to." For this to happen, Jesus had to die. Jesus died in our place. He was the ultimate Passover lamb. And when God sees Jesus' blood, he passes over and he does not give us the punishment we deserve for our sins. So Jesus' death secures our forgiveness. The promise of the new covenant is God's forgiveness, and Jesus' death makes that possible. And the other promise of the new covenant is God's spirit, that God's going to give us his spirit. And before Jesus could send us his Holy Spirit, he had to die and rise again and ascend to heaven. Jesus says, "I have to go away before I send my spirit to you." So Jesus had to die, he had to rise again, ascend to heaven, and then he gives his spirit to us. And in a way, that's even better than Jesus' presence on earth with the disciples before he died. Jesus' Holy Spirit is not just with us, he's in us, and that's even better. The promises of the new covenant came to be fulfilled in Christ, or they will come to be fulfilled in Christ because he died. I don't know how much of this significance the disciples grasped when they were eating this meal. It probably was a real mind-bender, wasn't it, to see Jesus celebrating, leading the Passover and saying, "This is my body, this is my blood." They're like, "What does this all mean? What is going on? What is going to happen?" I don't know how much they got at that point. But afterwards, after he died, and after he rose again, they looked back and they remembered and they got it. They understood and they begin to celebrate the Lord's table like we're going to do. Jesus' death defined their lives. It made them who they were. Let me read now in verse 21. So Jesus has just said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And then he goes on, Jesus says, "But look, the hand of the one betraying me is at the table with me. For the Son of Man will go away as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." So they began to argue among themselves which of them it could be who is going to do it. So here's this jarring revelation. In the middle of this beautiful, sweet moment, celebrating the Passover together, Jesus says, "My betrayer is right here in this room. My betrayer is sharing this meal with me. He's got his hand on the table with mine." Judas thought his schemes were secret, but Jesus knows our secret sins. On the one hand, Jesus will willingly face death. Jesus says, "I'm going to do what's been determined. I'm going to go ahead with God's plan." On the other hand, the betrayer is responsible before God for the evil that he's committing. It's wrong for Judas to betray Jesus, and he will give an answer to God. The disciples begin to argue because Jesus hasn't named Judas yet, and so they're arguing with each other. "Who's going to do it? I bet it's going to be you. Surely it's not going to be me." They argue with each other. And this is a question for us to ponder too. Who caused Jesus to die? Whose fault is it? We can blame the Jewish religious leaders. We can blame the Roman political leaders. Of course, they had a role to play, and they are responsible for God, before God, for what they've done. We can blame Judas, the one who pretended to be Jesus' disciple, but was really looking out for himself. He was in it for the money. Of course, he betrayed Jesus, and he's responsible before God. And the disciples around the table are asking, surely not I. How can Jesus' death be my fault? And we need to recognize that we're at fault too. Jesus died for our sins, the sins of everyone, the sins that people can see and the sins that people can't see, the secret sins, the selfishness and pride in my heart and in your heart. Jesus died for that. So we sent Jesus to the cross. Your sins and mine put Jesus on the cross. But is that the whole story? There's more to the story. Jesus went to the cross willingly. He gave his life for us, not out of compulsion, but because he loved us. And that's grace. That's what grace is. When we put him on the cross, he went. He loved us. He wanted to go. He wanted to give his life for us because he loved us. That's grace. When we didn't deserve it, Jesus died to secure our forgiveness and eternal life with God. It was because of our sin that Jesus had to die, but he gave his life willingly. He loved us. Because of his love, we can share the intimacy of the Lord's table with him. Jesus is going to be present with us as we celebrate the Lord's table in just a minute. And with each other, we can have that intimacy that the disciples felt with him, but even greater, because it's not just that Jesus is with us. Jesus is in us. His Spirit is in us because he died for us and rose again. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it's true. We thank you for this beautiful account of how you loved your disciples and how you loved us. And we pray that we would grasp all that it means. And I pray that you would do your work in us right now. Thank you that we can celebrate your table, celebrate the body and blood of Jesus together, and remember what he accomplished for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name, amen.